If you're returning today for part two of this class, welcome back and thank you for coming. If you are new to this class, then thank you for giving it a try. How many of you are tired? Boy, that's unbelievable. Only about a third of you are tired?
Some of you young people, but that's okay. We just keep going.
You pace better. You pace better than we do. Well, I will tell you, I'm tired, but I'm also filled from this week. Has it been good?
Yeah.
Good stuff, huh?
Good stuff.
I'm feeling a little, you know, when you get tired, I think particularly in this environment, I think there's a real possibility if you hear certain people that you feel, you get a little bit emotional. And I just left a class, a one-shot class taught by Landon Saunders. For some of you, you probably don't even know who he is. But for some of you, you know who he is. You sit with Landon Saunders for 45 minutes, and you know that you haven't been in the presence of a man of God, and a sage, and a prophet, even. When I was 16, I was in high school, about 60 miles up the road here at Santa Paula. And my father, and I still did not understand why he did this. I had not long had my driver's license. But he let me not only drive, but take his car with five other teenagers and drive to Los Angeles to the sports arena for one night of the Pepperdine Bible Lectures to hear Marshall Keble. Unforgettable.
Yes, sir.
You knew you were the presence of a great man of God.
Amen.
It's the one and only time I ever got to see George Pepperdine. But it was an extremely memorable night to get to hear Brother Keble. Well, the title of this class is Faith Vision: The Intersection of Faith and Imagination. Yesterday was part one, Imagination to Build Faith. We found that from the first words of Genesis, and I find that remarkable, from the very first words of Genesis, God calls us throughout his holy word to believe he exists and to believe that he is capable of doing things beyond our imagination. We first encounter this intersection of faith and imagination in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the universe. God says that he commanded each element to come into being, and it did. He says he commanded each element into existence one day at a time, and in the whole of it in 6 days. We're not expected to understand how each element was created, but we are expected to simply have faith that God exists and that he has the ability to do the unimaginable. What we read in Genesis 2 about Adam naming all of the animals and Eve's creation. What we read in Genesis 3 about a talking serpent. What we read in Genesis 5 about people living hundreds of years. What we read in Genesis 6 through 8 about everything connected to the flood. What we read in Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel. What we read in Genesis 12 about the promises made to Noah, or rather to Abraham. What we read in Exodus on to Joshua about God's mighty miracles in Egypt, in the desert, and in Canaan, and beyond into Israel's life in the promised land. All of these things require us to just have faith in God's ability to make all of these unimaginable things happen. Just have faith. Just have faith. All of these overwhelm us with things that we cannot imagine, as hard as we try. They impress upon us the power and the nature and the love of God. They impress upon us that our faith in God and his abilities cannot depend upon our ability to understand how God does what God does. God is laying a foundation, a groundwork for his unlimited power, so people will believe and envision his promises of a future, which is unimaginable and unbelievable as what he has done in the past. We're reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We live by faith as God's people and not by sight. And of Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, of what we do not see. And of Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So today we're going to explore session 2 of this study, which is faith to imagine the future. We'll seek to apply our faith in the unimaginable things God has done and is doing to build our faith in what God promises to do in the future. Through God's prophets, God called for his people Israel to remember their past with him. How God had performed unimaginable miracles for their well-being, and how he had punished them for their disobedience to him. This was his call for them to repent and to return to him. But God increasingly spoke to his prophets to call his people to look toward their future with him, to his promises for their salvation, and to the nature of the coming kingdom that he envisioned for them. After Israel was taken into captivity, they began to embrace as a people this promised future. But their vision and God's vision were in stark contrast. Israel's vision was what they knew from experience, and it was what they wanted. God's vision was totally different. One of the things that I talked about yesterday, and I hope we really thought about personally, was this idea of imagination and believability are based almost entirely on our own experience. We can hear from people even that we believe in about things we have not experienced, and we may believe them because we respect them so highly, or we may not, because it just is so far beyond the realm of what we have experienced and can imagine that we cannot believe it, or we're unwilling to believe it. God's vision was revealed most fully in Isaiah, where he described the suffering servant as the saving king. The Jews looked forward to a coming saving king, but they could not understand or imagine the suffering aspects. That just seemed wrong to them. That didn't fit with what they had experienced, with what they knew, because after all, kings were their reality. Kingdoms were their reality. The succession of kings and emperors, whether they were small local entities or very large entities, they knew about those things. So because they could not understand or imagine a suffering king, they replaced or ignored those aspects with their own vision or their own imagination. The Bible talks about when the time was right, God brought forth his son. And so it was that God brought his son, the suffering servant king, into the world miraculously, but quietly, almost secretively. It was not what the Jews had imagined as their promised king. In fact, nothing about him fit their imagination about the king that God had promised. In John chapter 1 and verses 45 through 46, Philip told Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He was talking about this promised king, the Messiah, the Christ. Nathanael's reply expressed his fellow Jews' vision about the promised king when he said, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" It was not how they had envisioned, how they had imagined, what they had imagined about the king that God had promised them. So they could not believe it. As Jesus ministered, he performed miracles which we find to be unimaginable and unbelievable. But here's the thing. Most of the Jews of his time did not see it that way. They were amazed at them because no one else that they knew currently had done that kind of thing. And there were certain things that he did, like feeding the thousands, that nobody had ever done outside of God himself. They simply were convinced that Jesus was showing that he was sent from God, like the other prophets before him. And yet, even though they believed he was sent from God, they were still unsure about who he was because he did not fit their imagination. Jesus spent little time referring to God's mighty works in the past. He focused on Israel's perverted practices of godliness in the present, and he called them to a pure practice. He called for them to believe in him as God's Son, whom God sent to save them from their sins, and to believe in him if for no other reason than the miracles he performed. If you remember the story that happens in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, you see this vividly, because this is exactly what's going on. Only the thing is, it's not with some faceless, nameless group of Jews. It's with Jesus' own apostles. Even they could not imagine. Even they had a hard time envisioning, and so they had a hard time believing. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 58 shows how human thinking, which is formed by human experience, shapes our imagination and our beliefs. Jesus' call here in John chapter 6 and verses 53 through 58 was unimaginable, unthinkable, unbelievable that Jesus would even raise this or say this in the Jewish mind. Listen to what he says here in John chapter 6 and verses 53 through 58. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I believe because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. When your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now listen to the next two verses. "He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" Jesus spent much of his ministry talking about the future, about the coming of God's kingdom, about being in or out of God's kingdom, and about each person's future in heaven or in hell. If you look at the Old Testament, there is mention or allusion to heaven or hell, but there's not any real great discussion or description of it. But Jesus told his followers what would happen to him, as in Matthew chapter 16, and in verses 21 through 23. You're familiar with that, undoubtedly. It's almost immediately, if not immediately, upon the heels of Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as a description of Christ. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Here's that suffering element coming again. "At the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed." Wait a minute. The king will be killed? "And on the third day be raised to life." What? "Peter took him aside, however, and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you. This does not fit our imagination. It does not fit our vision. It is unbelievable. And I'm unwilling for one to let it happen.' And Jesus turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Peter, you do not have the same vision as my Father and me. you have in mind an earthly kingdom because that's what you imagined I was going to bring. It's what you envisioned. It's what you wanted to believe. And you're unwilling to believe what I'm telling you. The interaction here really, really contrasts the Jews' vision and God's vision, doesn't it? What Jesus foretold was just unimaginable and unbelievable to the Jewish mind, which was like much of Jesus' teachings when you think about it. He also told them about an unknown time when he would return to earth to gather his elect at the end of the world. Matthew 24. Nothing like this had happened in the whole history of the earth. So how could they imagine this and believe it? Now, here's the thing for you and I. As we hear about this, as we read about this, how can you and I imagine an end of the earth? How can you and I imagine what Jesus is talking about here, what Paul will elaborate on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? How can we imagine it and believe it? We know that Jesus' apostles could neither imagine nor believe these things until Jesus resurrected from the dead. Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 or 45 says, "He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." And in verses 46 through 49, here's what's said. He told them, "This is what is written." Now, remember, he's reminding them not of what he's saying, but of what they already knew from what we call the Old Testament, their Torah. "The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." After Jesus' ascension, Jesus' apostles lived self-sacrificial lives, just as Jesus had called for in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 when he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Think about that for just a moment. I believe that that is one of the most significant scriptures in the Bible. It's certainly one of the shortest. But for Christians, this is one of the most significant scriptures in the Bible. "If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This is inconceivable. I mean, when you really stop and think about this deeply, this is inconceivable that we would buy into this. It's unimaginable. And it's unbelievable to most of us. It has to be inconceivable, unimaginable, and unbelievable. Because if it were conceivable and imaginable and believable, we'd all be doing it, wouldn't we? But Paul called for every Christian to do this when he wrote in that familiar passage, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I urge you, brothers." And he starts that verse actually with the word "therefore." It's based upon what precedes it, the abundant mercy and grace of God. "Therefore, brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Here's this fundamental, this absolutely necessary change that has to happen. Paul is not just talking about conforming to the cultures of the world that involved ungodliness. When you track all of this back, he's certainly talking about that, because as he writes, whether to the Romans or the Corinthians or the Galatians or any of the other letters that he writes to, this is a key element. But I want to suggest to you he's talking even more deeply. He's talking about the culture that has such a vision of its own, a human vision, based upon human desires and human imaginations, and that limits itself to that, and therefore limits its beliefs. He calls us not to conform to that kind of mindset, but to be changed in our mind, transformed, utterly different, utterly and completely different, so that we can know what God's will is as opposed to what human will is. To understand what God's imagination is rather than human imagination. And by virtue of that, to be able to be believing in God's unbelievable, unimaginable power and activity in this world. To live this kind of life is so rare in our experience that we are actually skeptical when we hear of someone who's doing that, or when we meet someone who seems to be living that way. I mean, let's be honest. How many of you ever have seen someone you would actually identify as having been transformed like that? They're about as rare as what we used to call hen's teeth. And that's not to be hypercritical of any of us. It's just to say we struggle with that, don't we? Our life, to the largest extent, is caught up in conforming to our culture, whatever culture we've come from and live in, or subculture. The idea of being transformed to think an entirely different way, where belief in the unimaginable things of God becomes believable and normal. Given human nature and the necessities of living in this world, and because we know the limits of our own devotion to God, this kind of living really is unimaginable to most of us. And because it's unimaginable, it's unbelievable. Again, like that Luke 9:23 passage, when we really start taking this to heart and breaking down, thinking deeply, meditating upon what this is going to mean to me and my life, it means such a change that change is unimaginable for us. We don't have many models of it around. And quite frankly, folks, when we see the models of that transformation around, we feel uneasy with them, don't we? We're embarrassed because we suddenly realize our own shallowness of spirituality. We realize that we have not really been believers in God. We've been hopers in God. But our hope hasn't been based on very much that's really based in Scripture. Jesus' followers would explain the events that were involved in his return, as I mentioned earlier, in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. But again, such a thing has never happened. And so because of that, the idea and this picture that Paul paints of the day of Christ's return is unimaginable. We don't have a model for it anywhere within human history. And again, because it's unimaginable, it's unbelievable. Except to people who do not have to imagine in order to believe that what God says is true. And they believe that because they read the Bible and they say, this is full of things I cannot imagine. But then I look at the life around me and I don't have answers that hold water outside of what the Bible says. And I can understand the scientific aspects of these things, but there's things that go beyond the science that science will never answer. And I'm still left with, what is my solution? What is my answer to these things? And it's completely caught up eventually, goes back to what God's Word has to say. It's the only thing ultimately that makes sense. Jesus had described hell as a place with unending fire and torment. His follower John further describes certain elements of hell in Revelation, as well as a vision of heaven there. These descriptions use things from human experience to symbolize what cannot be adequately described in human terms. I mean, when we read Revelation and we read about streets of gold and gates of pearl, we fully understand that this is symbolism, and we understand why it's symbolism. We understand that very well. So we're asked to accept and believe descriptions of an unimaginable and unbelievable kind of place as indicators of a hell which is far worse than words can describe, and of a heaven which is far better than words can describe.
Amen.
The believability of Jesus as God's divine Son in human form, the believability of Jesus' sacrificial death for all human sin, the believability of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the believability of Jesus' promised return to earth to gather his elect, the believability of a promised eternal home with him and the Father, and of the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell, all of these are based upon God's revealed, unlimited, and unimaginable power and ability in the past as a prelude to his truthful promises for an unimaginable future for us, our future, one way or the other. Mark Twain remarked, "You cannot depend on your eyes when your imagination is out of focus." For those of us who have corrected vision, we fully understand the idea of being out of focus. We're constantly struggling with it. I like that quote, though, because I think it speaks so well to how we see our life here as well as how we see life with God. You cannot depend upon your eyes when your imagination is out of focus. That's just simply our human condition. Paul reflected this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 9 through 12. There he wrote this, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Doesn't this echo the ideas of the limitations I have in this world now, the limitations of my experience, the limitations of my individual ability and our collective ability as humanity, and the limitations that go with that that have to do with our imagination and thus our ability to believe in certain things? When Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22 about how through Jesus' crucifixion, Jewish and non-Jewish believers in Christ had become united into one body, and how both were reconciled to God and fellow citizens of God's household, this was unimaginable and unbelievable, both to Jews and to non-Jews. It's hard for us, I think, to grasp how hard that was for them to believe, but if you can imagine us as American Christians feeling united with the folks in the Middle East who have been Muslims, who have an animosity toward us and we toward them, maybe that's close to it. This business about unity between Jew and non-Jew had never existed, and the Jews can not only not imagine that it would exist, they weren't even sure it should exist. How could it exist? This was just wrong for them. After all, these pagan non-Jews were so far away from God. How could God possibly forgive them and accept them and bring them into the fold of his people? Surely he didn't mean for the Jews even after that to have anything to do with non-Jews. It went against what they understood and what they'd been taught from God's word. Consider Peter's visit to the house of this non-Jewish Cornelius, and how after he visited, Peter had to defend himself. The Jews had numerous scriptures which told them that God would draw all people to himself. But they imagined that differently than God did. So God's vision was unbelievable to them. That's why Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 2 through 6, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly in the chapter before. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery," mystery is something unknown until it's revealed, something not experienced, something perhaps not even imaginable until the point of revelation. "This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." Paul will continue later on in this chapter, in verses 14 through 21, and this is what he'll say: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." Will we not spend our lifetimes trying to grasp even the hem of that? "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more," what a great term, "to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Christians, Jews and non-Jews, must not be limited by our imagination or beliefs due to what we've experienced or what we've thought, or be based upon what we have understood in the past. We must open our hearts to the mysteries of God's revelations as he reveals them to us. We must pray for God to help us not to understand, but to believe that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. You know, the element of understanding is never a piece of belief in Scripture. God says, "Here it is, my unimaginable work. Now believe in me." And the people never say, "You know, Lord, I believe in you, but would you explain to me how this all works? Would you explain to me how this manna thing? Would you explain to me how Moses could touch a rock with his staff and water would come gushing out and feed 6 million people and their animals? I need to understand that, God, before I can believe you." It's not there. It's just not there. You don't find Adam and Eve saying, "You know, God, this is a really beautiful garden. And this is lush, and thank you, God, for creating us. Incidentally, would you give us some info into how you went about each of those days in terms of creation? And what was the process?" You don't find that in Scripture. We must not allow our limited experiences to limit our beliefs, especially in God. in his power, and in his word, the Bible. We must consider Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapters 1 through 2 about human wisdom versus God's wisdom. We must recognize that as human experience grows larger, and as more of our imaginations become a reality, like we talked about yesterday, the more reason we have to believe in the unimaginable, in the unbelievable things which the Bible claims about God. Actually, all of these things that God allows or even enables human beings to do, that at one point in time were considered impossible, really ought to lend us more opportunity and openness to believe in the unimaginable things God has done. But it also gives us reasons to have more reason to believe that God is doing unimaginable things right now. It should give us more reason, particularly as we meditate upon that passage in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21, to imagine and to believe that God is capable of doing more unimaginable and unbelievable things in the future. Our challenge is to believe in his power, not ours, and to pray for him constantly to act powerfully through us, in our time, in the church, to his glory. The intersection of our faith and our imagination occurs as our imagination builds our faith in God, and as our faith imagines the future which God has promised. That is our faith vision. May God enlarge our vision of what God has done, of what God is doing, and of what God will do as our faith in him grows. Well, I hope that these few days have kind of challenged your thoughts about faith and imagination, first and foremost in God, and never in ourselves. But that we look at God as being not incredible, but as we think about the nature of God as being ever more believable and awesome and worthy of our belief, worthy of our devotion, worthy of us being his servants in all things at all times, worthy of us being followers of Christ who deny ourselves, who take up his cross daily, who follow him, worthy because of his mercy upon us, of being a people who move away from being conformed to the world, who understand Peter's comment about us being a people who see ourselves as aliens and strangers in this world because we are increasingly being transformed in our thinking and increasingly being transformed into the being of Christ himself. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you again for being here. I hope that you've had a great week, and this is the kind of the close of the classes, but certainly not the close yet of the lectures. I know that we still have something well in mind tonight that will be a blessing, and I hope that you will have the opportunity to stay and enjoy that. Any thoughts or comments that anyone has before we close out with prayer today?
I never really had really thought about the imagination part being so vital, because everything about it is beyond my imagination. And that's an interesting thought I've never entertained.
I have a Christian friend who's a civil engineer, a retired civil engineer, and he has one of these analytical minds. And he came up to me one day, kind of out of the blue, and he said, have you ever thought about the logistics for feeding the Israelites in the desert for one day? And he started reeling off how many trains and train loads of supplies it would take just for one day. And one day he came up to me and he says, have you ever thought about what it would be like to feed that crowd of 5,000 that Jesus fed? Now, we live in the city of Ventura, 110,000 people. He said it would take every restaurant and every fast food restaurant in this town 12 hours to put together all the food to feed that crowd of 5,000. You know, and when you start thinking about it in these kinds of ways, he talked about how you know, when Moses touched the rock and water gushed out. He said, now, have you ever thought about the kind of power it would take to come out of that rock, how many gallons or what do they call it? Acre gallons? Is that the term? Something like that. How many acres of water it would take to feed that many people? And he had figured it out. You know, he'd done the math. And you know, and he said, he said, when you think about what God has done, he says, all you can say is, he's an awesome God who deserves nothing but our praise. We can figure out what it takes, but we couldn't do it.
Well, it's interesting how, Dave, you were mentioning that just a sort of long, long time, really, I guess throughout Jesus' ministry, really, you know, the disciples, early followers, who became our apostles, you know, were just, had this ceiling they couldn't get past, you know, about the king, the mighty king who was not going to suffer, and God's just totally for it, and they just could not get beyond that, and it just can make you wonder, what are the things in our lives that we just have there that are just really hard to get beyond, just because they're so entrenched in our thinking of the world today, our experiences, you know, that we've got to push through.
One thing I'd like for all of us to think about is, it, kind of following on your thought, is to first think about what is it that's keeping us from moving into that sphere of transformation. And the second thing is to think about what needs to happen within our congregations of God's people to where that becomes what is called the corporate culture. Years ago, I lived in the Bay Area in San Jose, and IBM was big there. And they had what is called a corporate culture. If you worked for IBM, there were certain standards that they had. Everybody who worked for IBM wore a blue blazer and a blue striped tie. That was part of their corporate culture. And that was a very superficial part, but it was just an emblem of that. They had many other things that if you worked for Big Blue, there were standards. It was the corporate culture. And it continued from decade to decade to decade. The church, every organization, whether it's profit or nonprofit, or whether it's the church, has a certain kind of corporate or congregational culture. And I think one thing really valuable, really necessary for us to ask ourselves is, what is the culture of the congregation that I'm a part of? Are we happy to sit in our hands and do nothing? Do we have a vision of what the church ought to be that's our vision? Or is it God's vision? And to be ruthless in evaluating that. And to ask ourselves, if it is our vision, after we've done a thorough, honest evaluation, what is God's vision and what changes need to come about so that we can become and are putting forth this message within our congregation that we are going to be and work toward being a transformed person, a transformed family. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? He talks about what he had shunned. Paul really talks in Philippians 3 about how he conformed and then how he had transformed. And he talks about, now this is my goal, these are my values. And then he quickly says, but I am not there yet. Transformation is a process. And we may never arrive, just like Paul said, he would never arrive. But what he said following it is extremely important. He says, this is maturity. Not reaching the goal, but moving forward toward the goal. And so maybe we need to ask ourselves, as we think about our congregations, how do we view maturity, spiritual maturity? Do we view it like Paul does? Like God does? Like Christ did? And what kind of movement are we individually and congregationally making toward that?
One of the things you're talking about, IBM culture, and that really almost took them completely down because of that culture that they had. They had to bring people in and hide them in another room to be able to perform, to get the desktop computers and stuff we got. Because, and that's one of the problems, I think, even in the church, is that they have a culture, but the culture is actually doing more damage than help. So I think it's real important to really look at what is the culture and what should it be, and to evaluate that, because I don't think we ever look at what should it be, what should we individually be doing, as well as what should we be doing as a congregation to bring about. And one of the things we were talking about, you know, if we want to be Christ-like, then we have to start operating the same way Christ did. And I don't think that's the culture we have in a lot of places today.
Well said. Let's have prayer and then we'll dismiss. Father, thank you so much for these who have gathered to consider these thoughts. And I pray, Father, that they will go beyond this time, go deep in hearts, and go deep in congregations. I pray, Father, that above all, we might be a people who grow increasingly to have faith in you without understanding and without the ability to imagine, but simply to trust you because of who you are. May you be praised and glorified in all ways at all times. To Christ we pray. Amen.